From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is another afternoon of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack's not here yet to go up with his wonderful wife, Johnette, to take care of some helping in another radio station up in the great state of Idaho. That wonderful radio station up there, too. And so he's not here, so I'm without a minder. So it's good to be with y'all. Let's start off with some emails. The first email is from Lex in Queensland, Australia. It's really beautiful country up that way, by the way, if you get a chance to go to Australia. And he says, my question relates to the Mass. When the priest washes his hands just before the Orate Fratres, what does this symbolize? During the Passion of Christ, Pontius Pilate washed his hands before turning him over to be crucified. Is this why the priest washes his hands in remembrance of this before the sacrificial ritual of Jesus' crucifixion? Thank you for your ministry. Lex, no, that's not why. Remember why Pontius Pilate washed his hands. He was washing his hands of the whole affair. Said, I am innocent of this man's blood. Whereas if you look in your missal, it sounds like you do have one. If you look in your missal, read the prayer that the priest says as he washes his hands. He is not claiming to be innocent, but rather it's wash me of my sins and cleanse me of my offenses. So the priest is washing his hands for the opposite reason of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, like most politicians, does not want to be responsible for the bad deeds he is in charge of. And the priest, on the other hand, is admitting his need for forgiveness, and the washing of hands is a symbol of that cleansing. And that sort of a mini baptism. Okay, a little bit. But then let me go back another step. When you study the Mishnah or the Talmud, you also see that it was part of the Friday night Sabbath service. Remember, Sabbath begins Friday at sundown. And there is a service including what's called a bracha meal, a blessing meal. And there are discussions about which disciple should wash the rabbi's hands. So this was already part of the rabbinic liturgy for celebrating Sabbath. But and a number of prayers and even some actions come from that service, but they're given a new Christian meaning. And in this case, it is, I don't know if the rabbis pray for forgiveness of sins, but we priests do. We need to be aware of our need for repentance. And as you notice, as you go through the liturgy, there are frequent references to the need to repent by the people and by the priests. So that's why that is there. Okay? That really is a good question. And this is from April. Sorry, I'm just getting to it now. It says, Father Mitch, I will be confirmed this upcoming Sunday April 23rd after going through RCIA. I just had my first confession this past Sunday. It was an amazing experience. I've been thinking about the priest who I confessed and all the priests who confessed. How do you handle all the weight of hearing sins confessed? Are you all able to forget the sins and put them behind you? And this is from Anonymous. Well, Anonymous, when I was in the class, it's a class that is directed towards teaching us how to hear confessions. One of the things that my teacher said is that the Holy Spirit helps you to forget the sins that you hear. And I have found that to be the case. And this is something that I remember back in a time of another political crisis, they talked about white bleach as something that was used on computers to erase things. Well, the Holy Spirit does that, and it's not even a crime or an allegation of a crime. We don't remember. We don't remember what was said to us, and we don't try to. And here's why. The purpose of confession is not for me to get all the dirt on what's going on in the parish. That's not the purpose. The purpose is for the sinner to encounter Jesus Christ and his mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with other people. That's the goal. That's what we want to see happen. And so this is something that we would hold. And so that's why we don't try to remember. And we can't talk about it, and it's good for you to know as a convert. I can't go up to you and say, well, how is that problem of stealing cars going for you? Have you found a way out of that yet? Or no, I can't even talk to the penitent about his or her own sins. I can't bring that up to them. Once it's confessed, it's done. If the penitent wants to bring it up, I can discuss what they ask me, but I may not bring up or initiate that. And furthermore, if I hear a whole bunch of confessions, and they use this example, if I hear a bunch of confessions in a parish, and out of 25 confessions, 12 include adultery, I'm not allowed to say to give a sermon against adultery, because in so doing, I would be giving clues as to what I may have been hearing in confession. And I certainly can't say, I've been hearing a lot of adultery around here recently, and I think we need to put a stop to it. No, can't do that. Can't do that. You can't indicate. I cannot tell a criminal that they have to turn themselves into the police. I can't do that. Police have to do their job. So we have to be very much alert to that secrecy of the confessional. Good question here. Coming up, does Jesus have Mary's DNA as well as her parents, St. Anne and St. Joachim? Yes, that's true. This is from Kathy. And our Lord only has DNA from his Blessed Mother. There's no DNA from any man, directly. So he has 100% of his DNA from her, so that he is going to, physically look like her. It's going to be all her DNA. Now, of course, that would include the DNA that Our Lady received from Saints Joachim and Saint Anne, her parents, and the DNA that she received going back to David. Remember, The angel Gabriel said he will sit on the throne of his father David. Well, David had to be Our Lady's ancestor. We don't have her genealogy, but Gabriel identifies Jesus' ancestor as David and has to come through Our Lady. Legally through St. Joseph, but physically through Our Lady. And that's why Gabriel addresses the Blessed Virgin Mary about that at the Annunciation. And so he's got DNA going back to Adam and Eve, but it all comes through Our Lady. Okay? All right. We are going to be back with your phone calls. Remember, the number is 833-288-EWTN or outside North America, 205-271-2985. Be back in a minute.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, you heard that voice. He's a professional. With as a semi-pro, I'll repeat it, it's 833-288-EWTN or outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. And we'll put you to the head of the line. And, of course, we have you can email openline at ewtn.com. I'd love to hear from you. But we do have some on line already. So let's now go to Bob in the great state of Maryland. Bob, what can we do for you?
First of all, thanks for taking my call. It's a privilege talking to you.
Oh, it's an honor having you call in. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Keep in mind, Father, I'm 86 years old.
Uh-huh.
My grandparents, my Jiddi and Sitti, were from Lebanon.
Uh-huh.
And they were Maronite Catholics.
Yes.
Mom and Dad were born in Pennsylvania. They were Maronite Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Then they moved across the line to West Virginia.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I was born, in a small town.
Mm-hmm.
And we went to the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
There's no Maronite Church
right
anywhere near us.
Right.
Okay. I was married in a Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
So, what am I? Now, the main question here after that, that's a question. The question I'm calling about, several Sundays ago, my two daughters were sitting at the table with me, and we were talking about Maronite faith, and I said, well, you have to be partly Maronite, but you know I'm not sure.
Mm-hmm. Here's,
and
yeah,
who should I ask? Father Mitch, I think, would know.
Well, I'll give you the standard answer. First of all, you are Maronite. Even if you went, you 100%, your parents were Maronites, and
yes,
you get your right, especially from your father. So because of that, your children are Maronites. Now, when you can't be at a Maronite church, of course, you can go to any of the rites. They're all Catholic. You can attend, and you obviously have gone to the Roman Rite, because in many parts of Pennsylvania there are Maronite churches, but not everywhere. So, you go to a Roman Rite church. Just getting to be able to receive the sacraments is across the different lines of the rites. So that's one thing. Your daughter, you only have daughters?
I have a son, but he never asked. He wasn't sitting there.
Okay.
When his question was asked.
Well, all three of your children are Maronites. But if your daughters are married, and if they married a Roman Rite man, then their children would be Roman Rite. But your son would pass on the Maronite rite to his children. So, so they would be your grandchildren by your son would be Maronites, unless, of course, your daughters marry a Maronite. Then both parents would be Maronite, and they would be Maronite children. So, yeah. And that's true for all the rites, that, and you can switch rites in certain circumstances. There are different reasons to do so, but most of the time you stay in the rite that you were born in.
Yeah.
So I'm still Roman Rite. I was born in the Roman Rite, and I remain a Roman Rite Catholic. But I have faculties, that is, the authority from the Patriarch of the Maronites and from the Patriarch of the Roman Rite. Do you know who the Patriarch of the Roman Rite is?
The Pope?
Yep. Good answer. That's exactly right. He is the Patriarch of Rome and the West. While the Patriarch of Antioch, who is today Bishara Cardinal Rai, and as a matter of fact, with the Patriarch of Antioch, he gets the name Peter. Every one of them has the name Peter added to their name. So he'd be Bishara Peter, Cardinal Rai, and so I have permission from the two patriarchs so that I can celebrate in both rites. I remain Roman Rite, but I can celebrate the sacraments in the Maronite Rite.
Yeah,
but not the other rites. I can celebrate in the other rites. And the priests have let me join them in liturgies. I've been able to celebrate with Coptic Catholics, Ukrainian Greek Catholics, and a number of other rites, the Chaldean Catholics. I've been really blessed to do that. But I still remain Roman Rite, and you remain Maronite Rite. Okay?
Did you know Father Mansour?
Which one? There's a bunch of them. Mansour's is not exactly like Smith. It'd be more like Johnson.
Oh, the one. Well, he was in Maryland, and then he went to New York.
No, I don't think I know him. Maybe I've met him, but I don't think I know him.
Yeah, no.
But that's the thing, and so that'd be the right. Okay, let me go on now to Mary, who is in the great state of Michigan. What can we do for you today, Mary?
Hola, Padre. ¿Cómo está?
Gracias a Dios. Bastante bien. What's up with you?
I attended a Mass Sunday evening, and neither the Confiteor, the Lord have mercy, or the Creed were prayed.
Really?
It gets better or worse depending on your perspective. The priest did not pray any Eucharistic prayer that I'd ever heard before. He did a lot of ad-libbing. He invoked St. Francis and talked about letting animals out of cages. there's parts, you know this very well, there's parts of the Eucharistic prayer where we do petitions. Well, he inserted his own in there instead of what was in the liturgy, and he repeated those intentions four times during the Mass. So my question is, was that Mass sufficient to fulfill the Sunday obligation?
Did he at least say, this is my body and this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant?
Yes, sir.
Okay. If he, I don't know everything that went on. As you describe it, it doesn't sound licit. That he doesn't sound as if he did things correctly. And see, here's the difference between validity and liceity. If you change parts of the Mass that you don't have the authority to change, that is illicit. But if you change something essential to the Mass, such as you don't use bread or wine, either one of them, then it's not valid. If you don't say the words of Christ at the consecration. Now, on the part of the priest who knowingly does something illicit, he bears grave responsibility. That is his sin. We don't have the right. The Vatican Council is very clear, saying that no one, not even the priest, has the authority to change anything in the Mass. And it's sinful on the part of the priest because he is doing an injustice to the congregation. The congregation has a right, as an R-I-G-H-T, to expect the liturgy to be celebrated validly and licitly. And this should not ever be a question that a congregation needs to ask. That's wrong on the part of the priest to force people to ask those questions. It's not his Mass. It is the Mass of Jesus Christ and his church, not the priest's personal plaything. And he may like the animals, though he should know that St. Francis of Assisi was not opposed to eating animals at all. If anything, he might want to take a look at St. Giles. St. Giles used to hide the animals in the cave where he lived as a hermit so that the hunters wouldn't get the animals. That would not be St. Francis. St. Francis tamed a wolf and talked to the animals, but he was not opposed to humans eating them by any means. So he's living in a myth. But St. Giles would be his saint for if he wants to do that. But, you know, this is something that, you know, it sounds like it was on the edge. Certainly was doesn't sound like he did illicit things, but it might have been on the edge. Now, again, with the creed, that's on Sunday, that's required. You can use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but that's not an option on Sunday. And
right.
Some form of penitential rite is necessary. Here would be my suspicion. More than being influenced by St. Francis of Assisi, it sounds as if he might have been influenced by the original blessing theology of the former Dominican priest. Now, he sort of faded away. I don't even remember his name. But anyway, that was maybe what he's influenced by. But if you can, avoid going that. And you may want to write these things down and send it to the local bishop. Okay?
Yeah.
Matthew Fox, that's the man I was thinking of. He may be a disciple of Matthew Fox. You know, I don't know for sure. But write those things down, those abuses, and let the bishop know. And get a couple other people who observed it to do the same thing and also write their own letters to the bishop. Don't write a form letter. Everybody write their own. Let the bishop know. Okay? All right, we'll be back. We still have Daniel on the line and Kevin. And we'd love to have you on the line at 833-288-EWTN.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right. We are now speaking with Daniel, who is from the great state of Nebraska, and he's a first-time caller. Daniel, what can we do for you?
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was in a mass probably 4 weeks ago, and there must have been some like youth retreat or something in the parish that day because there was a bunch of grade schoolers sitting at the front of mass, and during the homily, the priest was kind of discussing with these students, I think, that he had been part of this retreat. And during the homily, he asked if the students remembered the 11 most important words that the priest says during the Mass. And since that Mass, about probably 4 weeks ago, I have not been able to figure out what those 11 words are. And it is driving me crazy.
Oh, no, no, not madness. We don't want you to go crazy.
I've used my fingers and my toes trying to count these words so many times, and I still can't figure it out.
Okay, well, let's take a look at it. How about this? And I assume that he is speaking about the Mass in English, but it would be, "This is my body." That's four words. "This is the chalice of my blood." That's seven words. Seven plus four in the old math used to be 11. So those would be the 11 most important words of Mass. How's that?
Wow, okay. I feel like I should have been able to figure that out, but thank you so much.
Well, don't go with your feelings. Because it sounds like it's going to make you feel bad that you didn't figure it out. But those are the 11 most important words. And you just have to, you know, he's bringing out a wonderful point that, you know, the institution of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ is the center of Mass. That's the most important part of Mass. And that those words are the key words of the Eucharistic prayer and the consecration. There are a few more words, especially for the consecration of the wine, but those are the most important words. And St. Thomas Aquinas said those are the words that are absolutely necessary for there to be Mass. Does that help you, Daniel?
It very much does. I appreciate it. Thank you so much.
Absolutely. Now, of course, like I said, he was counting in English. You know, in Aramaic, "Bihono denitau phagrodia." So it's five words for the consecration. I think it's about 12 words then in Aramaic. So it varies with the languages. Okay, so but in English, it would be 11. Thank you for calling, Daniel. And now we have Kevin in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. What can we do for you today, Kevin?
Well, thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch Pacwa.
Mm-hmm.
My question, I'll state my question generally and then explain it specifically, if that's okay.
Yeah, sure.
So generally, is there such a thing as a remote exorcism? And what I mean, I have a friend who has a 23-year-old son who has just announced that he wants to turn into a woman and is going through hormone therapy and then eventually surgery. And it's killing my friend, who's not Catholic, but he's Christian, and he's like, I think he's possessed. I'm sure he's possessed.
Yeah, no. Well, not here. A couple things. How old is this son that wants to transition? 23.
Yeah.
So he's not at the most dangerous time of life to make the transition, but a couple things. I would urge you to do. Some weeks ago, I had as a guest on my show Dr. Quentin Van Meter, M-E-T-E-R. Quentin Van Meter. You can look his name up on the internet.
Okay.
He is a pediatric endocrinologist. So he studies the endocrine system of the human body. And he has been doing research on the transgender issues. And he also, you know, is constantly looking at the peer-reviewed research on this. In fact, because of what he has learned, he is no longer allowed to publish in some of the journals, despite the fact that he has science to back up what he says. Politics is overtaking science. And rather than your friend looking to an evil spirit or a demon, I think you have to, a couple things to keep in mind. First, in the 1940s, when asked about this, the people didn't ask this question earlier, but in the 1940s, 1% of the population identified itself as homosexual. That was the kind of terminology that they used. In my generation, you know, the baby boomers, it was 2%. Just fast forward to today, it is now about 20% identify somewhere along the LGBTQ, et cetera, you know, identities. 20%. Okay. Now, what does that mean? First of all, this cannot be genetic. How can it go from 1% of the population in the 40s, 2% from the 50s through up to about 1990s, and then all of a sudden it's up to 20%? So this is nothing genetic. This is cultural. And it's a complex cultural issue. But if it were genetic, that would mean that the 2% of people who identified themselves as LGBTQ or whatever words that were used back in the 50s and 60s, that all of a sudden those LGBTQ people had to start passing on their genes at an enormously rapid rate. You see my point?
Yes.
How could they have had so many offspring that now 20% of the population has that gene? I don't think that's possible.
Well, whereas, that's one argument, but another argument is that the liberty of, like, the liberal-mindedness of culture exposed people to what they truly were. I'm just playing devil's advocate.
I know, but, you know, that, actually, here's where that falls apart. That would have already been untrue back in the 70s and 80s and 90s. But you didn't see, you know, when people were much more upfront about these issues.
Yes.
But they didn't come out back then. It was still about 2%. And now it's 20%. So this genetic impulse cannot be the explanation of the increase of LGBTQ people. There is a cultural change. And rather than look to a demonic spirit leading your friend's son to want to have a transition, I would look to the spirit of the age. It's something that's in the culture, and there are a number of things that have changed,
okay,
in the culture that make this more acceptable to consider. The problem is, A, the endocrine system is perhaps the most, I'm told by medical doctors, I can't verify it personally, I'm not a doctor and I'm not a biologist. But the people who are tell me that the endocrine system is the most complicated in the body. And when, you know, no matter what change you might make in terms of having various surgeries on your primary and secondary sexual organs, or whatever hormone treatments you receive, it still remains a medical biological fact that every single cell in that young man's body will remain XY. He will not change any of those cells. And all of those cells are expecting to be stimulated by testosterone as part of the endocrine system that he was born with. And if they start getting the estrogen for which they were not made, you can expect disorders. And what Dr. Van Meter talks about with, you know, now this is with pubescent people who have these sex changes. Their life expectancy is cut fully in half.
Holy.
Now, they don't say that, but where does that come from? Sweden, where they've been doing this since the 1960s. They've been doing sex change operations in Sweden since the early 60s. So they have the long-term studies, and they investigate. So this is something that you have to take a look at. And then the suicide rate is in the 40 percentile after they receive this.
Okay.
Now, this is, so this is, rather than try to do an exorcism, I would urge your friend to find out from Dr. Van Meter what's going on with these so-called sex changes. Get the scientific data and look at that and ask the young man to examine this before he makes these decisions final. Because even the attempt at reverse, I mean, you're talking about ongoing infections, wounds that don't heal, and a variety of other problems that are just, this is just medicine. It's apart from the morality, but the morality is connected to the medicine.
Right, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Totally, yeah. It's nonpartisan, unbiased, scientific fact. And just let him listen to it. The challenge will be getting him to listen to it.
And at the same time, affirm, not fear. No, don't let your friend get so taken away by fear that he doesn't think carefully. As one of my minister friends, Lewis, says, I love this line, for every point of fear that you increase, you decrease your intelligence by 5 points. Fear makes you dumb. And so don't think about fear. Think about, you know, focus on the love for that he has for his son. And to do this with charity, not with fear. What's the danger? Or what's happening? Or demons? Or something. No. Focus. Does that make sense?
Thank you so much. Yes, thank you so much.
You're welcome. This is, and I know went into that a long time, but it's something that is so much part of our society right now. And I want all of us not to let emotion take us away from fact, but keep examining facts and keep on being Christians who love folks who are truly struggling with their identity. They have a discomfort with the expected behaviors from the culture in regard to their gender. That you know, some guys don't, they're uncomfortable with what's expected of them as men, and some women are uncomfortable with what's expected of them by women. They need to take a look and examine that, but they can only examine what's going on there if they know they're loved. And then they can also take a look at the medical facts before they do this and not be swayed either by politicians or by those doctors, like one at one of our research hospitals in Nashville, Tennessee, where he said, look, this is a great economic boon. These sex change operations are supporting our whole department and our research. He's looking for the money. And that's not what we do. We look for the love for those people. All right, let us now go over to William, who is calling from the great state of North Carolina. William, what can we do for you?
Well, hi, Father Paco. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay. My question is, just a little bit ago, you were talking about Jesus being of Mother Mary.
Yeah.
And only her DNA.
Right.
Okay. So maybe I heard wrong or whatever.
No,
but
you
I'm
heard
understanding that. A woman provides two X chromosomes.
Mm-hmm.
A man provides an XY.
Or so here's something else. Whether a child is XX or XY depends on the man, because he can give the
exactly.
other X
that's
or the Y.
Right. So how can Jesus be a male if only Mary's DNA was involved?
And see,
she's providing two X chromosomes.
And here's something that I am not a geneticist. I do know, for instance, that females do have testosterone. They have that as part of their endocrine, not like a man does, but they have some. And in fact, a couple days after conception, there's what they call this flush of testosterone over the newly conceived child. And on a girl baby, it has no impact. And on a boy baby, it actually changes the shape of the brain. That makes creases in the brain that don't affect a girl child. So there's really a difference in brain structure between males and females. Here's what I don't know. I just don't know. And so I can't say one way or the other. I'm going to have to just check with some of my doctor friends. Are there Y chromosomes, XY chromosomes in females? I don't know. While their own cell structure has XY, is there some other way that can happen? That would be a question I would have. You know what I may do? I just may have to call up Dr. Van Mater and find out from him, because he might know more about the chromosomal system. I know he knows the endocrine system, but I have to find out about the chromosome system, because I just don't know that. So let's both try to find out from someone who knows genetics and see what we can find out. Okay, William?
Sure.
All right, let's see if we can find out on that. Because obviously Jesus came out a male, but there's no male there. So, somehow that has to be there. We'll have to take a look at that. All right, let us now go to Patterson, who's calling from Woodbridge in the Commonwealth of Virginia. Welcome back, Patterson.
Hey, Father Mitch, how you doing?
Fine as frog hair. Split three ways.
It's interesting we're talking about, the genetics and, the transgender thing, whatever is going on, because my question is, like, that goes to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, before I formed thee, mm-hmm. I think Jeremiah chapter 1 and 5, he mm-hmm. says, before I formed thee,
yes,
I knew you. Mm-hmm. So then it crosses over. I'm looking at Romans chapter 9, where it talks about, which is a very deep chapter, where Paul talks about Jacob and Esau, where they wasn't born yet. but God already had made judgment. And then you go into where it says that God made vessels for honor and dishonor, for destruction and, I guess, to preserve. So my question is, God knows all things. And my question is, as far as in, who would be the vessels of destruction or dishonor mm-hmm. that God created?
You know, here's one of the, you know, if he's using this as an analogy. It goes back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, who both talked about God as a potter, and we are the clay. And, you know, and that the he can make, in verse 21, here it is. So in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, here would be a couple of things. First of all, we know that there are people and sometimes whole cultures that are destructive, right? You think Nazi Germany was a destructive culture, so that it, between the Nazis and the Empire of Japan, 55 million people died. And the communists were even worse by their rejection of God. They oversaw the death of far more people. And I think those are the kind of individuals like Stalin, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, who are, as individuals, vessels of wrath. But there are whole cultures that are vessels of wrath as well, like the Nazis and the communists. And I know you're African American. That would be something I'd say applied to people who engaged in the slave trade. They were vessels of wrath and destruction, and as seen in the horrible numbers of people who died. So these would be examples of vessels of wrath. Now, are they absolutely useless? No, there are ways in which even they can be used in God's providence. You know, they have roles to play. You know, so for instance, there are so many saints who arose in the face of the persecution by the Roman Empire, in the face of the persecution by the communists and the Nazis, that these different groups were vessels that brought wrath and destruction, and yet even they became vessels that served a purpose. And that applies to Pontius Pilate, who was a vessel of destruction and led to the condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus. And that won the salvation of the world. But it still means that he was, you can't take away, well, I guess it was okay that he did that because it served a good purpose. No, the end does not justify the means. He chose to be bad. And you see the decisions he made throughout, you know, Pontius Pilate is a good example. You see the kinds of decisions he made mostly because of his cowardice. And he became that vessel of destruction. And he has to bear his own responsibility for his cowardice and failure to protect Christ. But still good came out of it. Does that help?
Yes, it does. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Absolutely. All right. Patterson and everybody else, thank you all for being with us and listening. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and lead you by His peace. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.